So this week I did a bit of traveling, so I spent a lot of time on airplanes, in airports, in hotel lobbies, and places like that, and it didn't matter where I went, there was one topic of conversation, and that was the election. Back in August, when I preached a sermon on politics, we talked about the fact that there are a lot of people who have intense apathy about politics. They don't care at all about politics or government or elections, things like that. And I found, at least anecdotally in my week this week, that has totally changed. Every person that I ran into had an opinion and had thoughts about this election, especially the presidential election. And there were people that I talked to who were very excited about the way that the election went. And then there were people who were cautiously optimistic. And then there were people who were sad. And there were people who were hurt. And there were people who were scared. And this is not just represented in the random people that I talked to across the country, but it's represented here at Riverview in our body as well. And in interactions in social media and online and in person with people at Riv, we've got people in all of those places as well. And this sermon today is not going to be on politics. It's not going to be about the election or government or anything like that. But the last three presidential elections, we've had a little bit of a tradition we've developed where on this Sunday, we stop and we spend some time in prayer. And I thought that would be a very good way to start today, is to pray for those in governing authorities. And so I want to start with a passage of Scripture. This is one of the passages that I taught back in August, but it's a good reminder for us today, where Paul writes to Timothy, first of all, in other words, this is of first importance, guys. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And so it seems like this is a proper time to remember this, isn't it? Paul gives us two reasons really why we pray for those in government authority. And this is a passage about our governing leaders. And so make no mistake about it, this is the primary portion of this passage. He gives us two reasons why we pray for our elected officials. The first is so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. In other words, this is the goal. The goal in our prayers is that we as followers of Jesus could live as followers of Jesus in our culture, that we could live peaceful lives, that we could live godly and dignified lives. And so what we pray for is we pray that God would move in the hearts of our leaders. And remember, the context of this was terrible leaders. Praying for those leaders that they would govern in such a way that we could live a Christian life. And then Paul's second reason is he says, we do this because it is pleasing to God. And as I was rereading this passage over the last couple days, I'm not sure where the pleasing to God is connected in the passage. It may be connected to the prayers, that the prayers are in themselves pleasing to God, or it could be that we would live quiet and dignified and godly lives, that that's what's pleasing to God. I'm not sure where it's connected in the passage, but I suspect both. I suspect that God is pleased when we obey this command and we pray for those in authority, that God is pleased when we are able to live a godly and dignified life. And the ultimate reason is this, that whether we are excited about this election or cautiously optimistic or sad or hurt or scared, two things remain true. Jesus is King. He is the King of Kings, and He is the Lord of Lords. Paul says He is the only mediator between God and man. He is the only sacrifice. He is the ransom. And that makes Jesus our only hope, that we don't place our hope. And it's a challenge to those of us who are excited. Our leaders are not our hope. Don't put your hope in them. And for those of us who are hurt and scared, don't put our hope here. Our hope is in Jesus. That's the first reality. And the second is that God wants to make sure that we make that our primary message. What did he say? Paul said in this passage, the reason we pray this is because God wants all men to find him. He wants all to find him and to see that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And so let's obey this command in Scripture, and let's take a few minutes and spend some time in prayer together. Would you bow with me? Heavenly Father, we start where Paul starts here, praying for all people. And we know that our greatest need is not economic stability or opportunity or national defense or any of these things that are talked about during the course of an election like this. Our ultimate need is to be saved from our sin. And we have a king, we have a Lord who became our mediator and became our ransom so that we might be saved from our sin. And so, in light of that, we pray for those in high positions in our culture. We start by praying for President-elect Donald Trump, and we pray for his transition into office. We pray for his selection of cabinet members, his ultimate selection of at least one Supreme Court justice, and we pray that he would select godly and dignified and honorable men and women who would lead in such a way that we could live peacefully, that we could live with dignity, that we could live in a godly sense. And so in that very same vein, we pray that not just for our national leaders, but all the way down to our state leaders and our local leaders. And we pray that all of these elected officials would lead in such a way that more people would have opportunities to come to Christ. And we pray that for our leaders as well. We know that there is no one beyond your salvation. And so we just pray that from top to bottom in our governmental structure that you would save people, that you would bring faithful followers of Jesus into the lives of our governing officials where they would be able to proclaim the liberating power of the gospel. And we just pray for conversion amongst our leaders. And at minimum, we pray that they would lead in such a way that we would be able to have freedom to continue to proclaim the liberating power of the gospel. And so we pray this all in our King's name alone, King Jesus. Amen. All right. So today we are continuing in a series working our way through the Gospel book of John, and today we hit John 8. And if you have your Bibles with you or your devices, it'd be a good day to follow along. And if you go to live.riffchurch.com, you can get our app over there, because this chapter is 59 verses long, and I'm not going to have time to cover every single one of these verses in the detail that we could really cover it. And so it'd be good for you to see kind of where we're going in the narrative and how we're kind of leaping our way through this passage. But the greatest summary of the context of this passage is the last verse. So we're going to start in verse 59, and then we're going to jump back to verse 1 and kind of skip our way back through to 59. So this is how this passage in John 8 ends. It says this, "So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." So the entire context of this passage is that somehow Jesus has caused these people, whoever they are, to get so angry at him that they want to pick up rocks and throw them at him until he dies, right? So that is the context here. Jesus has made them so angry that they would like to stone him to death. So the question is, first of all, who are the they, right? Well, the they in this passage is a group of people called the Pharisees. Now, if you've grown up in the church, you probably carry in your brain kind of a caricature of what a Pharisee is. You got from Sunday school and vacation Bible school and church, all that. And it's always like the Pharisees are the bad guys, and then there's Jesus. And Jesus and the Pharisees, the bad guys, always seem to be at odds with one another. But we don't think more deeply than that, right? But so let's spend some time thinking a little bit more deeply about who the Pharisees were and why it is that they could get so riled up that by the end of chapter 8, they want to throw rocks at Jesus, right? So the Pharisees were a group of lay people within Judaism. So they weren't priests, but they were it was a lay movement that had this idea that every Jew should be a faithful follower of God's law. That in the Old Testament, there are 613 specific laws that were given to the Jews that they were to obey, and they wanted to make sure everybody honored those. They knew that if God commanded them, that they were a big deal, and so they wanted every Jew to be faithful in following them. And so in trying to create a system of strict obedience to the law, they were concerned that some people may accidentally break the law. Or they may accidentally step too close to the point that they couldn't stop themselves and they would end up breaking the law. And so they developed this complex system of making sure that you didn't break the law. And so literally you could come up with like any circumstance in your life, some way of something you were going to face. And if you brought it to a Pharisee, he could tell you the complicated way that you could make sure that you were not only obeying the law, but that you were staying really far away from disobeying it. So they had this huge level of complexity that they had built, traditions, cultural practices to help protect anybody from disobeying the law. The problem was they elevated the traditions and the cultural practices to the same level of authority as the law itself. And so they said, if you break these traditions, if you break these cultural practices that we have, it is as if you are breaking the law. The true way to be a Jew is to be a Jew like we're Jews. This is the way to be a Jew, right? Now, let's stop there for a second. Isn't this our default position? I mean, aren't we kind of like this? As a pastor, there's 10 pastors at Riverview, and we try to do our best in leading the church as best we can, and so we develop practices, ways of doing things. It may be a tradition like praying for our governing officials every 4 years on the same week, right? We develop a tradition. We develop different cultural ideas for how we want to do things as a church because we think they're the best way to do them, right? We wouldn't pick something that we think was a worse way of doing it, right? So everybody in every church picks the way that they want to do it, and it's easy for us to say, well, this is the best way. Not just for pastors, but for you guys too. All right, so you go to a church, you like the church, whether that's Riverview or some other church. Maybe you're here visiting for the first time, and you're thinking, I absolutely hate this church. The way you guys do things, this is terrible. You know, and you think, I wish you were doing things like we did at my church, right? So we all have this tendency to walk down this road. And so we paint the Pharisees in a bad light, but they're coming from a very human place in what they're trying to do. And so what do they do here in John 8? Well, they set up kind of a trap, a test for Jesus to see if Jesus agrees with them. That's John 8. And it starts this way. Jesus gets up early one morning, and at dawn, he heads his way over to the temple. And he gets there into the temple, and he finds a spot to sit because a teacher, a rabbi, would sit and teach, and he would grab the scroll and unroll it, and he would begin to teach. And then there's always the people who come early, and they sit in the front row, and then there's the people who are kind of hovering in the back and people setting up shop. And over the course of the morning, as the day progressed, people would begin to gather, and the crowd would grow as people would listen to the teacher that was teaching. And so he would just continue teaching, and then at one point, there's a ruckus kind of at the back of the crowd. There's noise, and you can kind of see this group of people pushing their way through everyone else, and it's a bunch of the Pharisees, and they're dragging someone with them. And as they get closer, it becomes apparent that they're dragging a woman with them, and not only a woman, but a naked woman. And you can almost see she's trying to cover herself up, turn herself into a ball to protect herself so that nobody looks at her, but they force her to stand in front of Jesus, and then they say to Jesus, "Teacher," which, by the way, I think was sarcastic, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? And you see how they've set this thing up? They've set it up to see whether Jesus would agree with them or not. Now, how do we know it's a setup? Well, a lot of reasons. First of all, the law clearly stated that if you were to accuse somebody of something like this, you had to have two witnesses that had identical testimony. What are the odds of getting two witnesses to catch you having sex at dawn? To someone you're not married to, right? What are the odds of that actually happening, right? And so, first of all, there's that. Second of all, where's the dude? Right? Why is there not a guy? This is what the law says, Leviticus 20. It says, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. That's the letter of the law. Where's the guy? Well, obviously, they didn't care about her. They were setting a trap. I think the guy was in on it. They were actually willing to compel someone else to sin in order to catch her, in order to shame her, and they didn't really care if she died as long as they could trap Jesus in this thing. So they bring her up, they bring this up, and what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus is really strange. He just gets down on his knees and he just starts writing in the dirt with his finger. Now, John doesn't tell us what he writes, just that he writes. And there's a lot of theories about what it is that Jesus might have been doing in the dirt. This is my theory. I think he wrote the word adultery. Because they kind of kept pestering him about it. They kept pestering him and saying, what do you want to do? What are you going to do? What are you going to do? And Jesus essentially says, after doodling for a while, all right, killer. Not, he didn't actually say it that way, but let me read it. He's essentially saying that. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Right? We've all heard that phrase, right? Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. That's how we've heard it, right? So Jesus basically is essentially saying, go for it. And the first person to throw a rock, just make sure that that's somebody who has never sinned at all. And then Jesus gets back down on his knees and he starts writing in the dirt again. What's he writing? Again, John doesn't tell us. This is what I think. I think he starts writing the rest of the law in the dirt. All of it. Murder. Lying. I think Jesus made eye contact after he wrote each one. Disobedience to parents. And he works his way through. Right? Why? Well, because any Jew that understood the law understood, yes, there's a severe penalty for the law, which is why people would bring animals to be sacrificed for this. They knew that everybody sinned and everybody broke the law. And so as Jesus doodles this in the dirt, it says this, it says, when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. So they all left. Now, why did the older people leave first? Well, those of us who are older, we know why, don't we? Because we got a whole lifetime of law breaking behind us. Pretty quickly, we find ourselves written in the dirt. And then the older we get, the more we're aware of our sin. And then the younger Pharisees are like, well, I got my stuff together, right? So they wait a while until they finally hit one that they're convicted about, and then they leave. And Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Now, don't miss this. The one person who did not leave is the one person who could condemn her. The one who could pick up the first stone was the one who had never sinned, who had never broken the law. Jesus could have picked up that first stone, and he would have been right to do it. He could have done that in faithful obedience to the consequences of her breaking the law. He says, woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Now that had to be simultaneously the most freeing thing she had ever heard and the most difficult thing she had ever heard. Neither do I condemn you. From now on, go and sin no more. We love the first part, and we hate the second part. Why? Well, because the whole reason we're sinning is because we like the stuff, right? We like doing it. So we love the fact that Jesus says, you're not condemned for this. And we don't like the fact that he says, and now we want you to stop doing this. I want you to, for a second, think of your most secret sin. Maybe it was decades ago. Maybe it's going on right now. You got it? Now, I want you to imagine being caught in the act. And I want you to imagine that the person who caught you in the act pulls their phone out and snaps a picture and uploads it to Instagram. And it goes viral. And everybody starts adding you as friends and starts commenting about your sin. And I've had friends, not the Instagram scenario, where this kind of thing happened, where their sin became public because of whatever position they were in. It went viral either on social media or newspapers or blogs picked up their sin, and then it just became known and everybody sees their sin. This kind of stuff happens. What happens if that happened to you? But then Jesus jumps on there and he starts direct messaging everybody on Instagram pictures of their sin. And then one by one, they start defriending you. Until Jesus shoots you a message and says, where are all your followers? I'm your only Instagram friend left. Who is here to condemn you? And you'd say, no one. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. But from now on, go and sin no more. It's freeing, right? Salvation is absolutely free like that. And it's very real, and it is very secure, and it is very eternal. And it says in Romans 8:1, for now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When you have placed your faith in Jesus, he takes that condemnation on to himself. He takes all of this, your sins, and places them onto himself so that there is literally no condemnation left. We so often feel condemned. That's why we remain secret with our sins. We don't want anyone to know about it because we feel so condemned. But Jesus says, no. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Where are your accusers? Do they condemn you? Neither do I, Jesus says. And then he says, and from now on, go and sin no more. And we're like, oh. That's hard. But Jesus doesn't leave us alone. In the next 19 verses, which, by the way, I encourage you to read on your own, study with your life group, Jesus essentially recaps the last 7 chapters. So if you've been with us this whole series, you could have skipped, because this week we're going to cover all of it. He says a whole bunch of things we've heard already. Things like, Verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's John 1. Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I came from or where I'm going. We covered that a couple weeks ago. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. That's been practically every week. I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sins. Where I am going, you cannot come. That was last week. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And when you have lifted up the Son of Man like the serpent we saw about a month ago, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father has taught me. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, listen, I am the only one with the authority to say this to you. You are not condemned. Neither do I condemn you, and go and from now on sin no more. Because Jesus came from God the Father, because he is the light, because he is the sacrifice, because he does the will of God. All of these things uniquely position him as the only one who can say this to you. You are not condemned, period. Let that settle in. And let me say it a different way. You can live a new life. You are not chained to your sin anymore. You're not chained to your guilt anymore. You're not chained to your shame anymore. Neither do I condemn you. Go. And from now on, sin no more. Jesus, the only one who can condemn you, does not. See, sometimes we don't want to come to Jesus. Maybe we don't want to go to church. We don't want to confess our sins to others in our life group or anybody like that because we are ashamed of that sin and we kind of hold it in and we feel like we're still condemned, right? And so what happens is one of the pastors will get up and preach a passage of scripture and it will call something in our life out, right? So it calls something that we like to do sin, a way we like to live our life as sin, a way we feel like we should live our life as sin. So what do? Well, one of our reactions is, well, I guess I don't belong in this church. But let me just tell you this. You do belong in this church. Because every one of us has a week that we show up and one of these things in our life is called out. Jesus is going to call our sin, sin, whether we agree that it's sin or not. This is a place for sinners. Sinners like you and sinners like me, we come to Jesus because we have messed up. We come to Jesus because we have sinned. We come to Jesus because we cannot stop sinning. We come to Jesus because we don't see sin in our life that he calls sin. And Jesus says to us in our sin, I do not condemn you. And you can change. You can live a new life. Listen to this, verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, and I think this is not those who are followers of him yet, but those who are believing his message, beginning to get it. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? So they're confused about this whole thing. What Jesus is essentially saying is here is the key to dealing with the sin in your life, and it is to abide in my, what does he say? My word. Now don't get all squirrely in this word abide. See, sometimes we have these words in the Bible, and then we like try to overdo them and overbake them and over-spiritualize them. What does abide mean? It means you live somewhere, right? You abide in your apartment. You abide in a condo. You abide in your mom's basement, right? That's what abide means. So what is he saying? Abide in my word. Live there. Live there in the truth. Live there. Grasp it. Grab it. Hold it. And as you do that, you begin to see, huh, this really is the truth. As you begin to grab that truth begins to set you free. And Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, is embodied in that word, and he sets you free. And where the Jews kept getting wrapped around the axle is they were thinking back to when they were in Egypt. See, way back when they were in Egypt, they were enslaved, and they're like, listen, we're children of Abraham. We're the chosen people that God saved, and he rescued us from Egypt, and now we are not enslaved by anybody. And even though we're in the Roman Empire, we live as our own people, free within the Roman Empire. We are not enslaved. And Jesus is like, no, I'm talking about a different kind of slavery. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son has set you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, that you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. So since they brought up Abraham, Jesus just goes, all Abraham. And he goes old school, and he goes all the way back to Genesis 21, and he hints at something here that they would know. See, here's the story in Genesis 21. There's this guy named Abraham, who they keep bringing up. And God had promised Abraham that he would have children and that he would descendants that would outnumber the stars of the sky, and yet Abraham got old. And his wife got old, and they had no kids. And so they're like, well, we don't want God to be a liar. We should help him. So Sarah, Abraham's wife, gives Abraham her servant and says, just sleep with her. And he does. And they conceive a child. And that child's name is Ishmael. And he is born. And then God gets all ticked off. And there's a whole story there. But God's like, why did you take matters in your own hand? I got this. I'm actually God. And so then Sarah, in her old age, has a child, Isaac. And so now in their house, they got two kids. Ishmael, the slave child, and Isaac, the son. What does Sarah do? She kicks this kid out. And the Jews took great pride that they were descended from this kid. That we are the free, we are the proper descendants of Abraham. And so we are not enslaved. And Ishmael became kind of a little bit of a picture of bondage. And Isaac became this picture of freedom. And by the way, Paul does a great job unpacking that in Galatians 4 and 5 if you want to look that up later. But they had great pride in the fact that they were from this side and they were free. And Jesus says, you don't even understand freedom. You are still enslaved. Because all who practice in sin, who continue in sin, they're enslaved. And we know that, don't we? That secret sin. You feel free there? Even the memory of our sin sometimes enslaves us and chains us up. And so Jesus is trying to get at this with the Jews, and they're missing it. And so they start to fight with him more and more about Abraham and all that until finally it's clear that they're not getting it. And in verse 42, Jesus says that, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? By the way, he's the only person who can say that line. Hey guys, point out my sin. If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the word of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. What does Jesus say? He says, guys, you don't believe me because you are not God's kids. Total slam for the Jews. Right? That's like one of the ultimate insults that he could have laid down for them. He's like, you're not even God's children. And he goes, I can tell because you can't bear to hear the truth. That's intense, isn't it? What happens when we come across a scripture that convicts us of our sin? Maybe it calls out our sexual sin, or it calls out our gossip, or it calls out our envy of someone else, or it calls out our disrespect for authority, or it calls out any number of things. What happens? Can we bear it? Or do we just say, well, I'm just going to wait till next week, we're talking about something else. Right? Jesus says, man, when you do that, you're aligning yourself with the devil. That's a hard truth. The hard truth is we prefer the lie when the lie lines up with how we want to live our life. We prefer the lie when the lie justifies our behavior. And in those moments, it betrays our fathership. And the Pharisees just couldn't take this, and so they go back to two old arguments. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Which Jesus was neither. Not a Samaritan, didn't have a demon. He said, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And the Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died. The prophets died. In other words, you're saying that they don't know the truth because they died. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. If you've been every week to our series during this series, you know that Jesus just keeps doubling down on this point. From the very beginning, he's like, yeah, I'm equal to God. Yeah, I'm equal to the Father. I do the Father's will. I only do what the Father tells me. He just keeps doubling down on this constantly, and he does it again. He says, I am from the Father. That makes me the authority. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and he was glad. He's like, oh yeah, I know Abraham. He saw me. He was thankful for me. He was looking forward to me. He knew the Messiah was coming. He knew I was on the way to the scene. And so the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, if you've been with us, you know what that means. I am is God's name. What he just threw down on the table is, all right, I've seen Abraham. Before Abraham even existed, I existed. Not only did I existed because I am God. And what is their response? They picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So here's the big question for us today. What are we going to do with Jesus? I mean, when Jesus calls our sin out, right? So he calls out a pattern of sin in our life, or a sin that is ongoing, or a sin that we've never really dealt with. What are we going to do with him? Are we going to just say, well, I don't really need Jesus. I can clean myself up on my own. I will handle this. I can get this fixed. I can clean myself up. Then I will engage in community. I will engage in a life group. I'll engage with other people once I've got myself fixed out, because I don't want anyone to know this is going on, so I'm going to clean myself up first. Or do we say, well, this thing that Jesus calls a sin is not actually a sin, so I don't have to listen? Or do we just ignore it and hope it will go away? Or do we pick up a stone and get ready to throw in Jesus and said, I am bailing on this Christianity thing because I don't agree with this? What are we going to do? Well, here's what Jesus says to do. He says, abide in my word. What does that mean? Live in it. Look at that truth, and the truth will set you free. And so this is my challenge to you, as painful as it is. When you're tooling through Scripture, and maybe it's when you're listening to preaching, or you're reading it on your own, or you're reading tweets that somebody's throwing out there, and you come across a verse, and you're like, oh man, this is so me. Like, in an uncomfortable way. The sin that is just called out, totally my sin. Abide there. Live there. Grab it. Print that out. Put it on a post-it note and stick it on your dashboard. Laminate it and put it in your shower. Put it on repeat. I don't know, something. Do something with it. Abide in it. Live in it. And as uncomfortable as that makes you, live in that space of truth until that truth sets you free. Because that's what Jesus has done. You know what he says to you? He says, I don't condemn you. So from now on, go and sin no more. And then you sin again. What does he do? He loops you back to the beginning, and he says, neither do I condemn you. From now on, go and sin no more. And then you sin again. See, in the Old Testament, in the law, they just had to keep sacrificing animals. But Jesus is our sacrifice. He has been condemned, so we don't have to be condemned. So when we sin, we can brush ourselves off and go to the back to the beginning and be reminded that we are not condemned, and that Jesus has promised that we can live a different life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus, even in his character, did not leave this woman who was being abused at the hands of her abusers. That Jesus went there. And it's interesting that she had culpability. She had sinned, and other people had sinned against her. And Jesus stepped in and took care of the whole thing. He dealt with the sin she had committed. He dealt with the sin that had been committed against her. He set her free. And so we just pray that we would be people who live free. We live as people who are not condemned. And we live as people who can live a changed life. Not because of our own work. On the contrary, but because of the work of Jesus. And so it's in his name that we pray. Amen.